Should you turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to talk to you today about access to God. The Hebrew writer is moving us toward the sufferings of our mediator. And I really mean that, the sufferings of our mediator. And the doctrine of his atonement by which he will effect, that is Christ, the new covenant for his people. That's what verse 15 says, by means of his death. And there's a term that the writer to the Hebrews has avoided to use throughout all of these 8, 9 chapters that we are dealing with. We're in the 9th chapter now. He's used a term one time. But when you come to chapter 9, he uses this term 12 times in chapter 9, 3 times in chapter 10, once in the 11th chapter of faith, twice in the 12th chapter, and 3 times in the final chapter of his epistle. That means from the 9th chapter forward, he is using this term 21 times. What is the term that he is using? The answer to this question is the difference between the old could not do and would not do covenant of works and the new and everlasting covenant of redemption in grace, which is in Christ Jesus. What is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? What's the answer? The blood. The blood. The difference between that old covenant of works, which could never put away sin, which could never clear the guilty conscience, which could never satisfy God's justice and holiness, his high standard. The difference between that old covenant and the new covenant of redemption and grace in Jesus Christ is the blood of the Lamb of God. That's the big difference. And it makes all the difference in the world for you and me. The question we might ask then is, what blood are you trusting in? What blood are you trusting in to put away your sins, to give you a right standing with God, to bless you with an inheritance indescribable in terms of the covenant terms? What blood are you trusting in? Are you relying upon the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices of a heifer, and all of those Old Testament emblems of which we now have to regard? Or are you trusting in the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ, which indeed puts away our sin? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 9 times throughout this chapter, he expresses the term, the blood, the blood, the blood of the Lamb of God. He sets forth to let us know that Christ has become the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law, the completion of the law, the conclusion of the law covenant for righteousness to everyone that believes. You see, the blood is the seal. It's the price paid for the purchase of the souls that could never ever be affected by the blood of bulls and goats. And our Savior entered in once into that holy place with his own blood. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, see it, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? This is what the Hebrew writer wants us to begin to contemplate. The penetrating nature of the work of Christ to make all things well for the people of God in the area of their salvation and redemption. Remember, we've been saying that the high priest is the key to the covenant, right? He's the key to the covenant. But the blood of this high priest is the seal and efficacious nature of the covenant. The covenant only takes virtue in my life through the blood. And the Hebrew writer wants us to now contemplate from this chapter all the way through the end, the benefits of the blood. That's why I said from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 12, we're going to hear about the blood 21 times. That means there's a lot of doctrine inherent in the subject of the blood, right? More than the crude sort of antiquated idea of pagans who want to sprinkle blood everywhere to run evil off. No, we want to understand the rich theology of the blood. We want to understand the doctrine of the blood, the symbol of the blood, the benefits of the blood, the nature of the blood as it pertains to the God-man Jesus Christ. We want to understand how it relates to the covenant, because for God, the blood is important. It closes out the Bible with the blood of the Lamb of God. But before we get into that rich theology, he wants us to contemplate what we had been considering, ladies and gentlemen, in the 8th chapter, and that is that old covenant system, that old temple, that old priesthood, that old sacerdotal system, of which he said in the end of the 8th chapter, remember, in that, verse 13, he saith, a new covenant. He hath made the first what? Old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. As we move into the 9th chapter, and if you are sensitive to your Bibles, we really don't have chapter divisions in the original language, so there is still a continuity of thought taking place here. Just the translators are those who have put the Bible together, thought it would be good to make breaks so that we can get a breath pause and then begin the subject matter. Simply because it is advancing a doctrine, but it's not really changing the subject. So verse 1 of chapter 9 still is really connected to verse 13 of chapter 8, of which he says that old covenant system, that old temple system, that old sacerdotal system, that old priesthood, that old law system is fading away. Remember, we closed out last week by me calling your attention to the term there for fading away means to disfigure, to begin to fall apart, to disintegrate, to become obsolete because it's old. And I shared the implications of that with us who are getting older. We understand that you and I are part of the old paradigm physically, right? And yet we have a new man, don't we? And that new man is being renewed daily by the Spirit of God. But the old man is disfiguring. Can we tell the truth today? Is it disfiguring? It's getting old. It's falling apart. And see, when you are liberated, it's because you believe the truth. Now, there's some folks who don't believe they're getting old. But that's because they don't have any hope for the future. Now, this old, disintegrating, obsolete, disfiguring tabernacle that you're looking at, it's going to be renewed, but not right now. And so my emphasis of life cannot be to the physical body. And the emphasis of our life cannot be to this present carnal paradigm. Our emphasis of life cannot be to the external things of this world because they are under a disintegration process. The Hebrew writer is saying, get out from up under that system, enter into the perfections that are in Christ, and experience that growth that comes along with the lively, vigorous promises of the New Testament. So we see that thing disintegrating before our eyes, but before it completely disappears, before it completely vanishes away, which the writer says it will vanish away, and it has vanished away by and large, from the first century to the present century, for everyone who has put their trust fully and completely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It has vanished away for thousands of years for men and women who are living according to the reality of grace, the reality of the New Testament, the reality of the kingdom of God. But before we allow the picture to fully dissolve, the writer wants us to learn some things. One is, that old system had a purpose. Don't think that it didn't. But that purpose would terminate at a particular time. Upon its termination, all we can do is reflect upon the purpose of that old covenant system, because there are inherent in the purpose of that Old Testament system redemptive truths that bless our soul. Point number one, the shadowy nature of the tabernacle / temple system. The shadowy nature of the tabernacle / temple system. This is a question that we might ask with regards to the whole of study of Scripture. When you come to the New Testament, which becomes the more relevant portions of Scripture, more clear portions of Scripture that apply to our life, often people ask, what's the purpose of the Old Testament now that I have the New? Well, one major purpose of the Old Testament is to learn about the intricacies of those things that are real in the New by the typology of them in the Old Testament. They serve to benefit us as we look back at their purpose and design to point us to the present. So I have taught, as we work through the Old Testament for years, that we need to have both Naomi and Ruth in order to understand Boaz and Jesus. Did you get that? We've got to understand Naomi, who is the Old Testament, and Ruth, who is the New Testament, to understand Boaz and Jesus. For it was a combined work of both that Jew and that Gentile woman, whom God used to put together a plan by which Boaz was brought into the picture, and thus Jesse, and thus David, and thus Jesus. So we have the contributions of the New Testament church represented by Ruth, and we have the wisdom of the Old Testament church represented by Naomi, and I have the liberty to make them covenant patterns, just as Paul did, making Sarah and Hagar covenant patterns. Am I making some sense? And when you watch those two sisters work, you know what they work? They work a grace in the midst of their lives, of which, according to the law, could never have occurred. And God showed us through them the mystery of redemption hidden in that Old Testament system to our blessing and to our edification. And so it is here. What was that old tabernacle? What was that old temple all about? And the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 9, verse 9, it says this, and I'll start at verse 8. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, verse 9, which was a what? Figure for the time then present, in the which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him which did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The first line, they were a figure. The word here is parable. Parabole is the Greek term. Now, a parable is an illustration of something that seeks to represent the thing you are illustrating. Christ used parables. He gave us stories to convey, as it were, spiritual realities through those parables. Literally, and I've told you this before, a parable is something you throw alongside of the truth to aid and abet its clarity. The word bole is the Greek verb for to throw. Para is a preposition, which means to come over against. So when you tell a parable, you are throwing alongside the reality of a spiritual truth, a storyline or an illustration or an analogy by which that truth can be understood. Am I making some sense? And this is how God taught all through the Old Testament scriptures. The Hebrew writer is saying the whole of the tabernacle was a figure. It was a parable. It was a parable of realities to come. It was a figure. It was a show. In fact, over in verse 24, here's what he says about it as well. Listen to what he says. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. There is that tabernacle again. Watch this. Which are a what? Of the true. So if it's a figure, it's not the true. Now the word here, figure, is a different Greek term than the word figure in verse 9. In this text, it's the Greek term antitupos, or what we say in the English, a typology. A type. And types are not realities, they are only representations. Now what the Hebrew writer is hinting at is the necessity of the people of God to understand that our job is not to be enamored by, gripped by, or taken into that which only serves as a shadow, only serves as a type, only serves as a parable. To get caught up in the parable, in the typology, in the symbol, in the shadow, in the metaphor, in the analogy, is to miss the reality. And he wants to drive that point home. So there's some things I want us to be blessed with as we think it through. So when you read your Old Testament Bible, you can indeed see Jesus. You can see the work of God the Father. You can see the ministry of the Spirit of God working through those symbols and typologies there. Point number one, the shadowy nature of the tabernacle can be understood as typology, as symbolic, as shadowy representations of things to come. Now let me do some nuance explaining here. A metaphor is like an example. When in the New Testament Jesus says, I am the door, by me, if a man goes in and out, he will find pasture and he'll find life. A metaphor speaks to something being like something else, but it's not exactly the same. So while Christ is the door, he's acting access into something, he's not a literal door, but he functions like a door. You guys got that? He functions like a door. Symbols, again, on the other hand, and the Bible deals with symbols as well. Symbols are figures or representations of something in a symbolic form, a pictorial form, that point to other substantive realities. For instance, in our culture, we like wearing crosses, don't we? Because we want people to think we are religious. And that somehow we're protected by, you know, by God from Dracula and the werewolf and all that other stuff. So we wear big old crosses and stuff. Those are symbols. So when people look at the symbol of the cross, they think about a number of things. They think about God's wrath, because he poured out his wrath on Christ. They think about the sufferings of the Son of God. They think about God's justice, or they think about the life of Christ because he laid down his life. So symbols actually in pictorial forms point to an underlying meaning. You guys got that? Typology is that way too. They are examples, types, and shadows. Like the Lamb of God is a type of Christ, right? Lambs are types. And so you have many types in the Old Testament. Typology is a critical component to biblical interpretation. So you have to slow down and be careful to understand the nature of typology and symbolism in the scripture. The book of Revelation is filled with it. When we come out of Hebrews, out of the book of Hebrews, we're going to deal with the seven chapters, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. In it, you're going to have so much symbolism that unless you understand the symbolism, you'll miss the substance. Are you hearing me? And the book of Revelation is congested with overlapping symbolisms that unless you understand the rules, you'll get caught up by a flawed human logic, because the symbols will clash in terms of their appearance. Like the living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, the image of a lion, the image of a eagle, the image of an ox, and the image of a man being called the four living creatures. How do you have those kinds of four faces in one body? That begins to be, for us, incongruent, doesn't it? But now you have to detach each one of those images, understand them independently, and then understand them collectively to get the message. We'll enjoy it because it's all about one person. Who is that? And it's the same thing when you deal with Revelation chapter 13, where John says, I see another beast coming up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns and crowns upon his head. And he had the head of this, and he had the body of that, and he had the tail of this, this composite of strange imagery, of which, if you don't take your time learning typology and symbolism, it'll just blow your mind. You're going to have to be careful to do a sound exegesis of scripture and understand it. Am I making some sense? So the tabernacle is that same way. But Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, that these things were a shadow. I want to make one more comment about typology as we deal with that, and particularly in this area. He says, for the law having a what? Having a scion of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, not the very substance of those things. I want you to hear how he explains shadows. Are you ready? He says, for the law, he's talking about the whole law covenant of which we've been discussing, the whole law covenant of the Old Testament system, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very what? Image of those things. So now what is a shadow? A shadow is a reflection of something that really does exist. A shadow is a reflection of something that really does exist. And a shadow, which is different than a metaphor and different than an analogy or a typology or a symbol, is connected to the reality. Whereas a type or a metaphor may have no ontological connection at all to the reality to which it is pointing. I am the door has no ontological connection to who Christ is really, but it serves as a signification of some aspect of his attribute, characteristic, or work. Am I making some sense? Now watch this. When the writer uses the term shadow, as we read it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, he is saying all those things that God had set up in the Old Testament had a reality behind them. That reality behind the tabernacle is a person And his name is whom? And inherent in Christ, will be all the counsel of God with regards to his saving revelation to mankind. If what I am saying is true, when I go back to the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness, context matters, and I understand how that tabernacle was erected. Didn't we learn this many years ago? And we understand that each part of the tabernacle had a symbolic and shadowy purpose. Didn't we learn that years ago? That when you put the whole thing together, it speaks to us about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Now, that being the case, still when the writer of Hebrews uses the term shadow, you know what he's saying? There is a reality represented in this that's coming. There is a reality behind the shadow that's coming. Now, when a person casts a shadow, what they are doing is demonstrating that they are real and exist substantively in the context of a time reference. For when the person whose shadow is cast comes into full contact with its shadow, it has come to that point in time where now the shadow has ceased to serve its purpose and the reality is there. See, the Old Testament was a shadow of things to come. And when the thing that was to come comes, the shadow disappears. So when Jesus Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago, he was the reality of those Old Testament types and shadows. When he showed up, the shadow disappeared. Because he was the noonday star shining brightly in the world of Judaism. To let the world of Judaism know the reality of those things that you are trusting in is here now. This is the day of the Lord. I'm here now. And the sun is shining bright and clear over the person so that no shadow has to be cast again. Am I making some sense? And here's the tragedy of our present generation. The present generation, much like our Lord Jesus' generation, were enamored with, caught up in, trapped by, snared by the ignorance of the shadow. They were more in love with the shadow than they were the substance. They were trapped by the image and the symbolism and the typology and the external structure and missed the reality when it came. See, now that can happen to you if you are not properly informed as to what you should be looking for. He came unto his own and his own received him not. The world was made by him and the world knew him not. The Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings showed up, and the Jewish people, by and large, with the exception of the elect, missed him. Am I making some sense? They utterly missed him. The shadow tells us that there is a reality. What we are waiting for is the reality to emerge up out of time and come to the point where it makes itself visible to us. And when it makes itself visible to us, we can no longer depend upon or have to depend upon the what? The shadow. But I tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, the writer to the Hebrews understands what I am sharing with you now. There are folks who are always tied up in the shadow. Who do you love? The picture or the person? Who are you enamored with? The symbol or the substance? What gets you going? The metaphor or the reality? Where is your confidence? In the type or the substance? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And this really speaks to religious folks. Because religious folks miss the reality, getting caught up in the ceremonialism of external things, thinking that the external things are an end in themselves. They got caught up in the fact that they were physically Jewish. They got caught up in the fact that they had an ornate temple. They got caught up in the imagery and ornate sort of elaborate system of the Levitical priesthood and the high priest. Just as religious folks get caught up today in the appearance of religion. But I'm here to tell you, when the truth came, you know who the truth is, right? When the truth showed up, you know what he says? I am the truth. I am the way. And I am the life. I'm everything that all those things talked about. And if you don't come to me, you can't get to the Father. Now, this is a reality that people have to get a hold of, because we are naturally by nature inclined to religion. We will embrace religion and not the reality of that which true religion points to. And our master had told a woman at the well who had her theology halfway right, being a Samaritan. Remember, we know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us everything. She was informed by the shadow. But the reality was right there. And he let her know, I'm the reality. If you drink of me, woman, you will never thirst again. Out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. There will be a well gushing up, and you'll never have to drink out of these temporary, could not do, would not do wells of religion. Am I making some sense? I'm pressing home a point before I go on. And our master said it like this, because she says, well, we know that you Jews, y'all worship over in Jerusalem. And we Samaritans, we worship on the mountain of Jacob. And Jesus says, listen, the hour is coming when you will no longer worship in Jerusalem nor on this mountain. Ladies and gentlemen, is that hour here? It's been here for 2,000 years. It's been here for 2,000 years. What was our master doing? He was prophesying and declaring the disfiguring, the dismantling, the obsolete nature of that Old Testament system as it was already starting to fade away because the reality had come. Who is the reality? He says, I am the temple of the living God. Remember last week's message? Destroy this temple for the last time. And when I raise it up, it'll be perfectly raised up. That's our verb form. I will raise it up permanently. You know what that means? The old system was designated to fall away. The struggle that we have in this present generation are people who want to embrace that old system. And to the degree that you are inclined to want to embrace that old system, impressed by temples, is what he told his disciples in Matthew 24 when they said, Master, look at all these buildings. Remember that? Look at all these buildings, because Herod had almost doubled the temple from Solomon, and the disciples were so confident that this temple played a major role in their ministry in the New Testament. What did our master say? Get a good look. This thing coming down. There won't be one stone left upon another in a short little while, because Christ had known that they would perpetually reject the revelation of what I'm getting ready to get into. He knew that. Not only was the temple a shadowy type, the temple also was a testimony. But before I get there, point number two, because it was a type and because it was a shadow, because it was a representation of realities, the insufficiency of the temple ministry to clear the guilty conscience is evident by the Hebrew writer's statement in verse 9. Listen to what he says. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both sacrifices that could not make him that did the service what? That is mature, that is righteous, that is blameless, as pertaining to the what? As pertaining to the conscience. What are we talking about, preacher? We are talking about really the aim of the law of God in relationship to God's purpose with humanity. The aim of God's word, the aim of God's law is to penetrate the heart. God's objective with humanity is speaking to the inner man, the conscience, the heart. And what the writer is saying, when you go through religion, through externalism, through ceremonial forms of repentance and washings and cleansing, it can never thoroughly purge the conscience. Because there's nothing efficacious in those things that we bring to satisfy our guilt over against God's righteousness. So the Holy Ghost does not bear record with those things as a legitimate means of removing the guilt of sin that is in our conscience against God. Am I making some sense? What he said in Hebrews chapter 10 as well, that the offerer that brought sacrifices would constantly bring sacrifices to the priest to offer in his behalf whenever he transgressed against God's law. But the offerer also knew in his conscience, shortly after that sacrifice was done, this reality. Are you ready? It did not do enough to put away the guilt of my sin. I still feel the guilt. This is why they continue to offer sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never put away the guilt of the conscience. Am I making some sense? And nor can good works do it, nor can your penance do it, nor can your sorrowful forms of repentance towards God cause you to find in your soul a legitimate grounds of rest or peace, so long as you're seeking to come to God by something you do. Your conscience will never find peace so long as you are offering God an inadequate sacrifice for your sins. The Spirit of God will never give us liberty to know that we are perfect, which is the term that the Hebrew writer uses constantly. And it means that we have a right standing with God on the basis of a perfect righteousness that has now been given to God on our behalf, so that God views us as spotless, as blameless, as perfect as his darling son. Nothing in terms of human works could bring that about. Nothing in terms of what you and I could do to bring that about. And the Hebrew writer wants us to understand, therefore, that that old tabernacle structure was shadowy, it was symbolic, but it had no substance. And therefore, the conscience of the worshiper was still beholding to looking towards another day, another sacrifice, another time when sin could really be put away. And you know what we tell them? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ becomes the fulfillment of the law. He becomes the conclusion of the law. He becomes the termination of the law. He becomes the satisfaction of the law. He becomes the fulfillment of all that God demands for you, so that when you obtain Christ by faith, guess what? You are liberated from guilt. Liberated from guilt because you have embraced the reality. This is what the Hebrew writer is saying to those who are contemplating, ladies and gentlemen, watch this now, going back to the old legal structure. Here they have heard the gospel. Here Christ has been clearly preached to them as the Lamb of God without spot and blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. For as much as you know, you have not been redeemed with silver and gold, nor the vain traditions of your parents, our fathers, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. Are you hearing me? They had heard the gospel, and now they are contemplating leaving God's sole lamb and going back to the typical lambs that they eat. Do you understand that that's depravity of the mind? Do you understand that that is an apostate predisposition? When you are ready to leave the full, free, perfect gospel of grace and go back to a legalistic system, and this is what he is warning against here. He said it never worked for them then, and it won't work for you now. And then he goes on to say, not only is there an insufficiency to the clear guilt of the conscience under those old things, it can never be resolved. And there's a greater indictment that we need to be careful of for those who, as I said, are inclined to that external ceremonialism have committed at least three errors. One, for sure, they have a great deficiency in their knowledge of the gospel. They have an utter deficiency in their knowledge of the gospel. When a person has failed to comprehend the claims of the gospel, all you have left is legalism and works religion. And to the degree that you fail to comprehend the gospel, you're going to have a low view of Christ. And if your view of Christ is low enough, Christ will avail you nothing. If you have him as a kind of small demigod that basically has made it possible for you, along with the cooperation of your own good works, which is Catholicism and many other religious systems. Are you hearing me? If you have made Christ just a mere helper of your salvation, to help you save yourself, that low view of Christ will cause you to miss Christ altogether. But listen, if Christ is not all, Christ is nothing at all. If you don't see Christ as your total sufficiency, where you abandon yourself to him by faith, Understanding that if God accepts him, he accepts me. And that liberates you and me from a works religion or compelling to get right with God or pleasing God merely by what we do. If you don't understand that a low view of Christ is what keeps you itching and edgy and troubled in your soul as to why you don't feel like you measure up, you can never measure up in yourself. Will you hear me? You are a mess. All by yourself. You by yourself can keep hell burning forever. This person right here can keep hell burning forever. All by myself. My situation is way too bad for me to simply ask for help. I need somebody to do it for me. I don't want God to give me a helper to help me help myself. And the gospel has never come to men and women saying we will help those who help themselves. That's a fallacy of proposition. God only helps those who know they cannot help themselves. Grace is the work of a sovereign God who chooses the sinner, hunts the sinner down, brings the sinner into the blessings of Jesus Christ, and let the sinner know nothing in your hands you bring. Simply to the cross you cling. Otherwise you'll perish under the wrath of God. Am I making some sense? This is absolutely essential for us to grasp. And so if the gospel is flawed, your view of God is going to be low. If it's low, you will never have any peace in your conscience. And then you are in danger of erecting, follow this now, which is going on in our present generation, an antichrist system. Those who would have a system of religion filled with externalism, filled with outward works, filled with images, filled with incense, filled with sacerdotal religions, filled with priesthood, filled with Levites, filled with high priests, filled with sacrifices, filled with heifers. And we hear that all advocated. And it can be comprehended both literally or figuratively in terms of what people do. All that is works religion, and it is an adaptation of the Antichrist system. See, either you're going to trust in Christ as your high priest, or you're going to wait for the Antichrist. There's no two ways about it. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 tells us the Antichrist, which is a system who sits in the temple of God. What temple? It's not the temple the elect believe in. It's not the temple the elect trust in. It's not the temple that the elect go to. It must be another temple. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Showing himself as God, so that people worship him, missing the true Christ. He's called the Antichrist. So when a man or woman is ready to embrace or adopt the raising up of that old covenant system, you are advocating the Antichrist system. That's the warning of the Hebrew writer, isn't it? Isn't he warning about these things? And I think it was Paul who said in the book of Galatians chapter 2, if I rebuild that which I tear down, I make myself a transgressor. If I rebuild the temple after having torn it down because it's fulfilled its purpose, I make myself a transgressor against the gospel. That's Galatians chapter 2. Are you guys hearing me? Ye who will be saved by the works of the law have fallen from grace. That's Galatians chapter 5. And the writer to the Hebrews is warning against that. Are you guys following me so far? It's very important for you to know this. There's no, God has shut the whole human race up to the gospel, and a rejection of the gospel only leaves you to your own works. And so the Hebrew writer tells us our conscience cannot be resolved that way. Then point number 3, the Christology of the tabernacle explained. I want to share with you the beauty inherent in the symbolism and typology of the Old Testament. You do believe, as we state, that the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Solomon's day were a picture and type of Christ. Do you guys believe that? So now here's a New Testament reference to it, as many, but I'm going to give you one. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. That's what our word dwelt means. Are you staying with me for a moment? You know what that means? The tabernacle in the wilderness, 1400 years before Christ, which was erected by Moses and Aaron at the instruction of God. Moses received a pattern that was already prepared in the heavens, right? And he constructed what we call a duplicate, a figure that was a representation of the reality in heaven, right? That's what our text is saying, a figure of the time then present. That shadowy symbol, that shadowy tabernacle of the Old Testament would teach us about realities in Christ. I'm going to give you three principles of which the tabernacle serves as a tutoring tool to us. It first teaches us about the holiness of God. That's in your outline. The tabernacle teaches us about the holiness of God. When you read how it was that God had instructed the children of Israel to approach him, he told them, "You are to approach me through blood. And that's because you are guilty of sin." God is so holy that he can't even dwell with his people apart from blood. So what they did as they were worshiping in the tabernacle in the wilderness was learning about the character of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, is God holy? He's high and holy. God is holy, 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 holy. Are you hearing me? He is transcendently holy. He is impeccably holy. He is indescribably holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. A holy God, separate from all that he made, separate from all that he created in terms of his purity and his essence and his nature. God's holy. And no one approaches God except the manner in which God says approach him. And the people of God had to learn that they were, here's the next principle, sinners. The people of God had to learn that they were sinners. And so they had to bring a sacrifice to the mediatorial system of the priesthood, which was set up as a separation between God and them. Remember, the mediator is the priest. What that means is I am not adequate in myself to come to God because I'm a sinner. That's the other sound theological truth that's inherent in what was taking place in the tabernacle. Here's the third reality that really now begins to build into what we call the gospel in the tabernacle. The only way that you and I can be right with God is through the mediatorial work of Christ. That old tabernacle witnessed to Christ. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says in verses 1 through 5 of our text. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary. See, that word worldly means earthly. It was an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of covenants. Over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak in particular now. Now watch what he says in verse 8. Now when these things were thus set up or ordained, what was set up? We have in these five verses a picture of the redemption of sinners in Jesus Christ. When we carefully go through the articles here, and there were many other articles, because the author is not describing the whole temple proper, that is the court of the tabernacle, but rather the holy place, which was about, in this expression of Hebrews 10, it was about 25 feet long and about 20 feet wide and about 10 feet high, because he's dealing with the holy place and then the holy of holies. Okay? It was a small area. In this holy place, he describes in the holy place, first and foremost, a candlestick. Verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was what? Now, you know why God placed a candlestick in the holy place? Because there was no light. The candlestick represents Christ. He is the light of the what? And then those of us who are in Christ are made to be the light with him. For the church is the candlestick of God, as we will learn in Revelation 2 and 3. And we become light bearers to God in this dark world. Remember, everything that Christ is, we are in Him. And we are an extension of this Christ. So that the church is the light of the world. You take the church out, the true church out, and the world is filled with what? So we have a description of Jesus Christ, who is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. And the blessing of us being in Him. And then the next thing they say was, and then you have the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. What was in that larger tabernacle? The light. And then a table over on the right hand side, upon which on the table was two rows of loaves of bread. Six loaves of bread. Are you guys following me? 12 loaves, six for one side, six for the other. Six and six. Why? The 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, the 12 is the number for spiritual government. That's why we have 12 months of the year. Spiritual government. It's the idea that God nourishes the spiritual government of His leadership. We feed on the bread. That bread is whom? Christ. I am the bread of life. If a man feed of me, he'll never hunger again. I am the true bread which comes down from heaven. Am I making some sense? And therefore, we who are the true Levites and the true priest of God with Christ, we feed on the word of God. We understand that word of God pointing to Christ. And the gospel of the grace of God in Christ is our food. In other words, people who are completely devoted to the service of the gospel live on that bread. We walk in that light. We dwell in that place. We have no other food. We have no other light. We have no other place. Am I making some sense? We have no other bread. We have no other light. We have no other dwelling place. This is the magnificence of the love of God drawing you and me into fellowship with Him through His Son. That we would be made partakers of eternal. Our elder said it. Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, when a man or woman is gripped by the reality of the sufficiency of Christ in all these things, you are probably in. Because if anything in the world can get you, it will. See, God had set the priesthood apart to Himself. And He said that every believer is a priest. You know what that means? My service towards God is an exclusive service wherein I am totally dependent upon Him to get me through this wilderness while I serve Him. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? And so the tabernacle here is a great picture of the sufficiency of the grace of God in Christ for the people of God. Notice what it goes on to say. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the what? Holy of Holies. Now, he talks about the second veil. He's talking about that veil in Hebrews 10, of which the gospel writers have spoken about, was rent from top to bottom, which was about 30 feet high in the tabernacle of Solomon, and therefore in the tabernacle or temple of Herod, the veil was 30 feet high. It was about maybe about a foot thick. In its dimension, it was a very thick veil twined together. We talked about this years ago. The twining of the veil was so thick that it could only be rent from the top by God Himself. From the top down by God Himself. Are you hearing me? That veil will be spoken about in the 10th chapter as the human nature of our Savior. The separation between us and God is a veil. What keeps us from God right now is our sinfulness. The veil that allows us in is our Savior. Am I making some sense? But behind the veil, the writer is saying, was the altar of incense. And that altar of incense speaks to the prayer, not of the people of God, not of the Levitical priesthood, but of the high priest himself. For the high priest himself had to come into the Holy of Holies with the incense burning. So massively and so profusely that the whole room was darkened by this incense. Because God, who is represented as dwelling between the cherubim, must hear, see, and experience the outpouring of prevailing prayer as the mediator, who is a man, approaches this holy God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? As the mediator, who is a man, approaches this holy God in utter reverence, in utter awe, in utter fear, in utter diligence. Y'all are hearing me. Of which I'll talk about toward the end of our message. Verse 15 tells us he entered in. He entered in. But what's in the holy place of significance to us? The Ark of the Covenant. That mercy seat, where upon stood two cherubim, each on one end of the ark with their wings spread over the top of the ark. Are you guys following me? Covering themselves with their faces looking upon the ark. What are those cherubim? They are God's glory. They are God's protective glory. They are God's regent to watch over anything that would attempt to mar the holiness of God. These cherubim, as the writer says, can be much spoken about. And we can start in Genesis chapter 3 and go all the way to the book of Revelation talking about them. Are you hearing me? These are the ones we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. Flying and hovering over the true throne of God as Jehovah was sitting high and lifted up on his throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, holy is your name." These are the cherubim, and lots to be said about them, but they're hovering over the ark. Do you know why? Because the whole host of angels at the top of the ranks are the cherubim, then the seraphims, and then the rest. They're wondering why God is so mindful of man. What is man that you are so mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should visit him? What is this creature that you would be so pleased to assume his nature, take on his humanity, and enter into a covenant with him? I want to know what this is about. But the Hebrew, Peter tells us they can't comprehend this. Redemption is not a category for the angels to experience. All they can do is give God glory for him being so gracious to sinners like you and me. Am I making some sense? We're not done. Because the Ark of the Covenant being overlaid with gold, a picture of the deity of God points to the person of Jesus Christ. He's my ark. I don't know if he's your ark, but he's my ark. He's my mercy seat. He's my propitiation. He is my grounds of hope before God. If I'm going to ever get to God, I better have an ark named Christ that stands between me and God. Are you hearing me? He had to deal with everything that God is about to now declare in that ark. And when you go back to the Old Testament, here's a word that accompanies the whole old tabernacle system. Are you ready? The word is witness. Witness. And testimony. Am I boring you? Witness and testimony. Witness and testimony. The tabernacle was called the tabernacle of witness. The tabernacle of testimony. Are you hearing me? Witness to what? God. Witness to what? Man. The tabernacle becomes God's witness in the world to humanity of who God is, and what man needs. It's a witness. God has always, he's always been bearing witness of himself. It's called the tabernacle of testimony. And in the tabernacle of testimony, every article in the tabernacle is a witness. The candlestick is a witness. You know what it witnesses? Christ is the light of the world. You know what it also witnesses? You and I are darkness. And there's no light in us unless God gives us his light. Am I making some sense? In that tabernacle, that table and showbread tells us there's no life in us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God shall he live. That's a testimony. When you get into the Ark of the Covenant, and that veil is called a veil of testimony too. I can spend time talking about the nature of that veil, the material by which that veil was made, the color of the veil, the dimensions of the veil, the tassels at the end of the veil, the cherubim that covered the whole bottom of the veil, because they speak to great redemptive realities. This is why we call the whole of the Old Testament tabernacle the gospel, because it preaches Christ to us in every article. So now I'm behind the Holy of Holies only by virtue of my union with my high priest. Because you and I can't get there unless we are there in our representative. Am I making some sense? My high priest allows me behind the veil because he has told me what's back there. Just like right now, I am in glory with my great high priest, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, though I have never been there. I am there representatively. Am I making some sense? So God allows us behind the veil so we can learn something about God's testimony. You know what God's testimony is? He has given men a revelation of his glory in sequential fashion throughout time, showing them that they need him and that God is a God of grace and a God of kindness and a God of patience and a God of goodness. Let me just deal with the articles that are in the Ark of the Covenant, of which God says, no one can meet me except they meet me right here at the Ark. And they can't meet me without a mediator. That mediator is whom? And he can't meet me without what? Blood. Now watch this. When you open the lid, there are three testimonies in the ark. Are you ready? The first is a golden pot of manna. Remember the manna in the wilderness? The manna in the wilderness is a witness to us of God's provision for us who trust in Christ. Christ is my bread. The manna that came down was typical of the bread of life, right? It shows us that God is willing to take care of his people as they make their wilderness sojourn through this world. Isn't that right? God's gracious, isn't he? He bears record that he's gracious. But here's our problem. We always mess up God's grace. So while on the one hand, it's a witness of God's grace to us, the golden pot of manna is a condemnation of our rebellion against God. Remember what they did? God told them how they were to eat the manna every day, portion by portion. Don't store up anything. Ain't no starting no businesses here. You're not going to get your warehouse and store up a bunch of manna, fry it, bake it, cook it, saute it, and sell it. You're not going to make any money off this gospel. Are you hearing me? No prosperity gospel here. You're going to depend upon Christ daily. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily. Because the children of God walk by faith. And we don't live on yesterday's manna. Because it worms. In order that we might trust the living God day by day by day. Am I making some sense? That way you won't presume upon God like some folk do. I know you're going to eat physically every day. But some folk won't talk to God for a month. We talked about that on Friday, didn't we? Now, how you gonna go a whole month without feeding on God? Presumptuous. So the children of Israel had to be taught that you don't store it up. What did they do? They tried to start a business. And what did God say? This is a judgment against them. Take a portion of the manna, put it in the pot, and put it in the ark as a testimony against them. The gospel is a testimony for God, and it's a testimony against man. You and I violate that too. Guess what else is in the ark? It's the law of God. The two stone tables of which our text speak. You know what those two stone tables are called? The stone tables of witness. The book of witness. The law of God is written on those stone tables and it testifies to the holiness of God. And it testifies to the sinfulness of man. Remember what happened? When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, his holy covenant that was given from the king to the servants to keep so that they could be blessed, the people down the bottom of the hill committing idolatry, fornication, and just paganism built a golden calf to get them back to Egypt, right? Apostasy as rank as anything could be. What did Moses do? He broke the law of God, shattered it into pieces, threw it in the river, and made them drink. Now that which was supposed to be a blessing to them was a curse. It was a testimony of God's holiness, and it was a testimony of man's sinfulness. That's why by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. That's why by the law is the knowledge of sin. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In the ark of the testimony is a witness for God's holiness, and it was a testimony of man's sinfulness. So, Man rejects God's provision in the bread. Man rejects God's rule by the law. Guess what else is in the ark? The rod that used to be for Aaron, the high priest. That was a rod of election. A rod of election, which people hate today. The God of electing grace, the God of electing love, the God of sovereign choice. Remember those Democrats in the wilderness, Numbers 15, who came to Moses and said, listen, who told you you could rule over us? They wanted to start a democratic process and vote who would be the next ruler. Remember that? And Moses trembled in his boots because he said, now, y'all have been with me for several years now. You saw where you were, and you see where you are, and you see how you got here, and you're asking me the inane question, who made me ruler over you? They were utterly blinded by the history of a sovereign God who came into Egypt when they were slaves. And tore up the greatest nation in the world and let their people go free, dry shod, with their head high and lifted up through the Red Sea. And you're going to ask me who did it? You're going to challenge my authority when the same God that brought you out of Egypt led you through the wilderness this many years by a pillar of fire by night? In a cloudy pillar by day and gave you hot biscuits in the morning and fresh chicken in the evening and kept your shoes from wearing out and your clothes from wearing out and provided everything you needed, and you're going to wake up one day and have a democratic process by which you want to get rid of me and get somebody else? Now, while Moses is talking like I'm talking, he didn't say it like this, but I'm saying it like this. God said, hey, stop. Moses, quit talking to these dudes, man. I got this. They're getting ready to learn a lesson here. So Moses, just simply tell them this. If this thing be of you, then God won't do something real unusual. But if God's in this, you're going to see something brand new take place tomorrow. So simply ask the folks to choose which side they want to be on, and we'll meet tomorrow. Y'all go home, go to sleep, get your rest, right? Eat all you want to. Gather together, talk bad about the leadership. Just talk bad about Moses and Aaron, and talk bad about Miriam. Talk bad about the people whom God chose. Because I know Moses, spending enough time with them, would have easily told them, hey, look, I was on the backside of Horeb, minding my own business, had a good sheep business going on, a great woman, nice father-in-law. I was cool because I had already been presumptuous about being God's leader 40 years ago. And God tore my butt up, and I realized that it's not he who exalts himself. It's he whom God exalts. And I was cool with just being a keeper of the sheep. But one day, God manifested his glory in a wonder of wonders. A bush burning, but did not consume. And that's where Moses met the God of his calling. And from that day on, Moses been troubled with the people that God had called him to lead. So Moses goes home, Aaron goes home. See, now Moses and Aaron had fallen on their faces in front of the people, trembling, because they knew that the people had been blinded by their own lust. And walking in unbelief and fear, they didn't believe that God would lead them to the promised land. So they're ready to have a democratic vote process and vote them out. We be the people of God too. We be leaders too. Isn't that what they said? So I'm sharing with you this struggle. Now, tell these folks, first of all, let every man bring his rod. Who wants to be in leadership? Isn't that what he said? Bring your rod. And Aaron, you bring your rod. This is back in the days when God was using pictorial things like the casting of lots. And the rod, the man whose rod buds, he's the high priest that I chose. Whose rod but it? Aaron's. They still didn't get the picture. Rose up in rebellion against God's clear and explicit choice of Aaron as the high priest. Now, Aaron the high priest, ladies and gentlemen, points to whom? Now, will you hear me? They rejected God's provision. They rejected God's rule. And they rejected God's high priest. This is the testimony in the ark. Are you hearing me? God has a high priest. God has a rule. And God has a provision. And they are all wrapped up in one person, and his name is Jesus. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That is the typical picture that's taking place here, and it's a magnificent picture. Let me close here. Let me close in our fourth point. Christ, the reality, enters into the Holy of Holies permanently. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But Christ, being a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by what? His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Do you see that? He's the reality, isn't he? Now watch what point number 5 says. In our redemption, your redemption and mine, those who believe the gospel, those who are part of God's covenant of redemption. Our redemption is a triune work that accomplishes these things for us. Here's the beauty of verse 14. Let me start at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the what? External cleansing. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, that you and I might what? Rich, rich, rich. So I'll give you 3 points here and we'll close. 3 things that can be developed and can be built up. The text tells us Christ himself came into the temple, entered into the Holy of Holies. Through his blood. How much more shall the blood of Christ, do you see it? Shall the blood of Christ, what do we mean by the blood of Christ? That's what I was saying earlier. By his humanity. By his assuming a human nature. For without a human nature, there is no blood. A body you have prepared me. He through his incarnation, he through his suffering, he through his death entered into glory. He, through his incarnation, in order to be the high priest and mediator of his people, through his death, entered into the Holy of Holies. That's a rich truth that, as I said, now is going to be unpacked for the next 3 chapters. He entered in through blood. He entered in through blood because he entered in through his humanity. You guys get that? He was a real man. He's a real high priest. But he was a sacrifice also. But he also entered in by the Spirit. Listen to what the text says. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the what? Eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Do you see the accompanying work of the Spirit of God? Hovering over and protecting and watching the God-man Jesus Christ from his incarnation all the way up through his childhood, even into his adulthood and throughout his ministry. Keeping him, sanctifying him, consecrating him, assisting him in maintaining his walk. Remember what we learned last week? He was holy and harmless and without blame and spotless before God. Here he is. He is the one now coming into the holiest of all through his own blood. But it was by the accompanying work of the Spirit. Now watch this. He offered himself. That's a voluntary sacrifice, ladies and gentlemen. He did not do it reluctantly. He did not do it with any kind of equivocation. He did it willingly. And he offered himself without spot to God. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the spotless sacrifice. He was the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. This is a triune work. For Jesus Christ is very God of very God, is he not? Whose work was assisted by the Spirit of the living God, was it not? and whose work as a whole combined was to bring Christ to God the Father, was it not? And in so doing, watch this, that work is able to purge our conscience from dead works in order that we might serve the true and the living God. Liberated in your conscience, liberated in your soul by the work of a glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, free to serve God, free to obey God, free to walk in God's righteousness, God's sanctification, God's grace, free, child of God, purged of your sin. Isn't that good? Purged of your sin. And Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2. This is my last verse. That as a consequence of Christ's work, we have access to God. Take advantage of it. We have access to God. Listen to it, Ephesians chapter 2. Are you there? Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says in verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God, that is Jew and Gentile, in one body by the what? Having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were far off. That's the Gentiles. And to them that were near. That's the Jews. Look at this. For through him, who? Christ. We both, who? Jew and Gentile. Have access by one Spirit. Who? The Holy Ghost. Unto the Father. Do you see that? That's the blessing of the triune God. See, salvation is to bring us back to God. And child of God, if you're in Christ, you're there. You're there. Rejoice. Amen.